Thanks, Jeff, for reading that. I know you're pinch hitting there, so appreciate that. Also, just want to say kind of a bit of an open thank you to those that have provided support in the past couple of weeks. Sleep has been a precious commodity at our household, and there's also just been a number of things, nothing serious, but up until yesterday, all four of us were on antibiotics fighting three different infections in our house, and we've been poked and prodded and had enough doctor's visits to last us for a while. So I just want to say I really appreciate the support that several of you have offered to us, and it's not lost on us, and I know that some of that support came from situations in which you had other things going on in your lives as well, right? And so I just really appreciate that. It's wonderful to see the body work. It's wonderful to be on the recipient end of that, and I'll stop there because I might actually get choked up. Man, I never used to cry. I'm just saying thank you. Turning into Alan and Randy. I don't know what's going on here. But to that end, we've got an opportunity to help to offer some help, and this is not a big deal at all, but to offer a situation of help, and Addison overheard that. And it's very similar to a situation in which some other people were able to help us, and Addison said that. She's like, oh, that's great. We can help them just like a while back. They helped us. And it was just, it's beautiful to see the 5.5-year-old make the connection of like, exactly, that's what the body does. That's what the body does. And it's just, it's good, good stuff. So now we'll proceed with the lesson. In 1912, two athletes from the country of Japan made their way to Stockholm, Sweden to participate in the Summer Olympics. They would be the first Japanese athletes to ever compete in the modern Olympic Games. One, Yahio Mishima, was a sprinter, and the other, Shizo Kanaguri, was a marathon runner who had previously set an unofficial world record and was one of the favorites to win the race. I'll come back to that. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 25 verses 1 and 2. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. In the month of November, I was able to present a lesson to you as we were going through the letters to the churches in Revelation, and I was tasked with Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, which is the letter to the Laodiceans. And as many of you know that have presented lessons, sometimes you have a little leftover material that you didn't quite get to, and so we're going to revisit some of that this morning, particularly with the concept, the thought of being lukewarm. Here in 2 Chronicles 25, it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal or not with a whole heart. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I'm going to spend a little bit of time there, really on verses 15, 16, and 17, just to get a little bit of a running start to our thoughts here. But this is the congregation that is known as being lukewarm. It is a fairly famous of the seven churches, perhaps the most famous. And in verse 15, Jesus the Christ says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So in verse 15, Christ says, I know your works. I know your works. I know who you are. I've known what you've done. I know everything about you. And what I see is neither hot nor cold. What I see in verse 16, he describes as lukewarm. And because of that, because you're neither cold nor hot, what does he do? He has a reaction. I'm not pleased with this situation. I'm drinking this beverage. It's not a pleasant situation, and I vomit you out of my mouth. There is rejection, and it is seemingly a violent rejection. It's not I'll just swallow this down and then dump the rest of the cup out on the ground because I don't really like it. No, I'm spewing you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And what is it that they were doing to cause this lukewarm label? What is it that they were doing to cause this reaction. Well, in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's why. I don't need anything. I've got everything that I need. As we see as they go on through verses 17, their perception was that they were rich, they were wealthy, and they didn't need anything. But in reality, Christ calls them wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, but they were. Or at least if they didn't know it, they didn't act like it. They didn't want to admit it. But that is what they really were. Poor, blind, and naked, while not desirable, are conditions that good people that could find themselves in, but he calls them both wretched and miserable. They're not just victims of situations. They are themselves wretched and miserable. And while that might seem like harsh criticism for being lukewarm, they do not understand the reality. They don't know what condition they are in, and they should. Why? Because they have access to the truth. They have access to the truth. What a precarious and unusual place for God's people to find themselves in, to have access to the truth, to claim to have received and believed the truth, but to clearly miss the mark. And that's exactly what the Laodicean brethren were doing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he does what? He deceives himself. And that's something that I'd like to talk about a little bit this morning in conjunction with lukewarm. Is deceiving ourselves. This isn't going to be necessarily a great rah-rah call to arms of everybody, let's try and do better. This is going to be more of a, hey, let's look in the mirror. Because it's possible for us to deceive ourselves. And I don't want to do that. And I don't know that people that deceive themselves always know that they're doing so. Right? And that's scary. I don't want to be wrong. Luckily, I never am. I don't want to be wrong. So how do we know? James chapter 1, verse 26. I've got a number of bookmarks here and a number of passages that we'll be looking at, so here we go. James chapter 1 and 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Here's somebody that thinks they're religious, but what do? They don't bridle their own tongue. They don't keep their mouth shut. What does it say that they do? They deceives his own heart. He deceives his own heart. 1 John 1 and 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There we go again. That's truth, this concept of truth. If we say there's nothing wrong with us, this truth that lays before us is not in our hearts. And it's supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be. I won't take the time to turn there, but Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We need to examine our own work and not deceive ourselves. Let us not get complacent, and let us never say that I have need of nothing, that I have everything that I need. So how do we keep from deceiving ourselves? Well, I wish I had a one or two word simple answer, and I don't. So sorry to disappoint, but I do have some thoughts and things I think that are good to consider. How do we keep from deceiving ourselves? Or how do we prevent ourselves, or if not present, at least self-identify as having already become a lukewarm Christian? How do we keep from becoming that? Or if we have become that, how do we realize it? Well, signs of what I'm going to consider a lukewarm Christian. I've got six here. One, do we find ourselves going with the flow versus taking a stand? Do you go with the flow as opposed to taking a stand? Is comfort and ease of life more important than facing an issue, a difficult issue, head on? If so, that might be a sign of a lukewarm Christian. As I think through the scriptures and I think of examples, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they lukewarm? No. They were actually really warm halfway through that story, right? But they were not lukewarm. Were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the only Hebrews in Babylon? Where were the others? Where were the others? If we look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, it indicates that these four men, including Daniel, with these four men were among those of the sons of Judah who were taken. So there was a group of sons of Judah that were taken. I don't know how many that was, but however many that was, I think you could safely multiply that by 12 because it wasn't just the tribe of Judah that was taken. Conservatively, we have hundreds of people. And in reality, probably thousands. And yet these three were the rest of the Hebrews lukewarm. I don't know. But quite possibly. Sign number two. Afraid of speaking the truth. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Christ says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, and if you deny me, I will deny you. Ephesians chapter 4 and 25. I'm going to turn there. That's a good, not that the other ones aren't, but I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And really, I'll have to back up. I don't want to back up too far for the sake of time. But in verse 24, so we'll start Ephesians 4, 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. So now that you've put on this new man, it was created according to God to the righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So because you've put on this new man, don't lie anymore and speak truth to your neighbor. Do we find ourselves afraid of speaking truth? Do we find ourselves afraid of spreading the gospel? My family and I were at Culver's yesterday. And there was a gentleman that came up to us and struck up conversation. It was nice. Then we sat down. And anyways, I don't need to get into the story. But he handed us a pamphlet and invited us to his... He didn't explicitly invite us. He asked if we attended a congregation, asked if we attended a church. And he had a pamphlet ready to go. And he was eating lunch with his wife. And the thing that I took from that is there was nothing remarkable about my family or I, or there was no conversation that started up that should have prompted him to do that. I think he walked into Culver's eating lunch with the intent of handing out that pamphlet. And I applaud that attitude. He was not only not afraid, he was looking for an opportunity. It's just a little pamphlet. He probably had it. I don't know where he had it. I put it in my pocket, and I'm not even sure where it is. But he had the intent, right? These things don't happen by accident. And to my shame, I walked into Culver's looking for a grilled chicken sandwich, not looking for somebody to hand a pamphlet to, right? Do you find yourself having selective convictions? Have your standards changed about right or wrong when it comes to something that you really enjoy? Well, this person shouldn't do that. This person shouldn't do that. I probably shouldn't do this, but it's really fun. Or have your standards changed about what is right or wrong when it comes to a family member? Things to consider. Number four. Do we love those that are easy to love, but not those that are difficult? I think of the Good Samaritan. It's a lot easier just to walk on by and ignore the problem, right? It's a lot less convenient to pull over and to help the man, right? It's a lot easier to strike up conversation or have an enjoyment. You know, the two that already went by down the road, did they have some religious conversation with somebody else that was well put together and everything was kept? And they talked about whatever the law that they've been reading about and waxing philosophical while they're doing that, leaving the man in the side of the road that actually needs help? Which of those is easier to love? Well, it's a lot easier to talk to somebody that's well put together, that doesn't need anything from you. You can enjoy your conversation and go about your day, right? But who needs love? Acts 10 and 34, Peter says that God does not show partiality, and neither should we. And that is not to say that there's more fondness or ease of relationships in some situations. There's some people in this room, there's some people that I know and love that share my sense of humor, and we can get laughing and have got laughing so hard that you get an ab workout, the tears are rolling. It's fun. And I have affection for those people, and they're easier to be around. And then there's some people that just don't know what funny is, right? No, I'm teasing. But there's some people that we have natural affection to. We just get along with. You click, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that shouldn't be that the others are ignored at the detriment of others. Just because you may not have the same natural affinity that you have for others doesn't mean that you shouldn't have any affinity or any love at all. We are to love our brethren. We are to love the world. And let's be honest, some people aren't as easy to love, right? But we're called to do so. Number five, do we think about or focus on earthly things more than spiritual things? What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you spend your resources attending to? Do we think about the physical more than the spiritual? And number six, do we give God our leftovers and not our best? Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I'll turn there. It's a famous passage. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, where they're accused of I didn't mark this passage, I apologize. But they are offering substandard sacrifices to the Lord. In verse 7, he says, You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. In verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased? Yeah, you're giving sacrifices, but you're literally giving stuff off the trash pile. You're not giving the good stuff. Is that the things that we find ourselves at times perhaps offering God? Our leftovers, but not our best. Things I think for us to consider. Transitioning a little bit, is weary and lukewarm the same thing? We have admonitions to not be either one. The Laodiceans are chastised for being lukewarm. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, do not grow weary in doing good works, right? Is being weary and being lukewarm the same? I don't think so. I don't think so, and we can see that in the prescribed solution for some of these things. In Galatians chapter 6, they are encouraged to keep doing what they are doing. In verse 10, he says, if you see an opportunity to do good, take it. Keep doing your good works. In Revelation 3, when he's talking to the Laodiceans, they have an attitude that they don't need anything. They have all that they need, and God tells them in verse 18 that you need to find the real gold that I offer, new white garments, and you need an eye salve so you can start seeing things clearly. The prescription of those two situations is different. So growing weary and being lukewarm, in my estimation, are different things. Growing weary is an issue of energy. Being lukewarm is an issue of the heart. And so don't confuse those things. It's okay to be weary at times, right? It's okay to be tired. It's okay to be worn out. It's not okay to wallow in that. And I think weariness can become lukewarmness. If you finally just want to just kick up your feet and say, I'm tired of doing any of this stuff, forget it. Well, now your heart has changed, right? That's not an issue of weary. That's an issue of the heart. But I don't think that they are the same. So please don't confuse them as the same. But if you do find yourself being weary, think about it. And think about how you can recharge your batteries or what can be done to spurn you on to good works, because that's what Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says. This has been a little bit heavier of a lesson already than I intended it to. I can just tell by either that or I'm really boring. I can just tell by the overall ambience. But here, I would encourage you, if you want to, pull out a piece of paper, a quick six-question self-test. You don't have to do this, but there's no turning it in. Rate yourself, at least mentally think, rate yourself on a 1 through 10 on how we're doing in these things. Because again, my goal here is not to lecture on being lukewarm. My goal here is to encourage us to not deceive ourselves, right? And in order to keep ourselves from deceiving ourselves, I think we need to look in the mirror and evaluate. Rate yourself 1 through 10. If you're a good student, you'll write it down. If you're a poor student, you won't. 1 through 10. Number 1, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? How often do you spend time in prayer? When you do pray, how fervent are they? Are they vain repetitions like we're encouraged not to do and warned about? How's your prayer life? Number 2, 1 through 10, how is your Bible reading or Bible study? And just some additional thoughts to spur. When was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you studied your Bible? When was the last time you read or studied your Bible as a family? How's your Bible study and reading on a 1 through 10? Number 3, how is your congregational engagement? How is your church attendance? How is your involvement with other church activities? How is your participation with the sign-up sheets? There's no shortage of opportunities to serve. How's your congregational engagement? Number 4, how is your service for others? 1 through 10, right now. How's your service for others? When was the last time that you were generous? When was the last time that you purposefully encouraged someone? When was the last time you checked in on someone who was struggling? Number 5, 1 through 10. How are you as a family member? How are you doing right now as a spouse? How are you doing right now as a parent or a child? How are you doing right now as a sibling? How are you doing right now as a grandparent or a grandchild? How are you as a family member? And number 6, how are you doing right now at sharing your faith or sharing the gospel? Nobody's going to see those answers unless you want them to. Nobody's going to know them. You know, that's just self-reflection. And I think, and that's what I'm trying to encourage you to do. I don't even know what the right answers are. Should we all be above a 7? Or I don't know. But I think you can self-identify, and that's the point of this, right? Self-identify areas that we might need to grow in, areas that we might need to be doing better at. So how do you combat lukewarmness or half-heartedness? What's the defense here? Well, finally, I'm going to get to James chapter 4, the passage that I had Jeff read. It's, in my mind, a sister passage to Revelations chapter 3, where it's talking about the lukewarmness of the Laodiceans. And here, in the first 10 verses of James chapter 4, I think is a bit of a sister passage. Particularly in verse 3, he gets to where he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Verse 2 is talking about how they lust and they don't have. They do all these things and they don't obtain them because they're going to spend them on themselves. The Laodiceans felt that they had everything already and didn't need anything. Here, James's audience is asking for things that they don't have, but so they can spend it on their own belly, right? So it almost seems like the brethren here in James, or the audience here in James, is aspiring to be the Laodiceans. I want to get all that stuff so I can spend it on myself and not do spiritual things with it. And what is the prescription here? Verse 4. The last half of verse 4, it says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Don't be a friend of the world. Verse 7, "Therefore submit to God." So that's number 2, submit to God. So 1, don't be a friend of the world. 2, submit to God. Verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resist the devil. And verse 8, "Draw near to God." Don't be a friend of the world. Submit your will to the Lord's. Resist the devil and draw near to God. That is the prescription that James gives his audience here in the 4th chapter of James. Tying into the passage here in verse 7 about resisting the devil and he will flee, stop feeding our fleshly appetites. Don't feed the things that are pulling us away. Minimize our distractions that come up. Psalm 101, verses 2, 3, and 4. I did not do any color coding here, Scott. I'm sorry. Psalm 101, verses 2, 3, and 4. The psalmist here, David, says in verse 2, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." Well, that's a bold statement. I'm going to behave wisely in a perfect way. And then he goes on and describes what that looks like. So I think it behooves us to listen to this. Verse 2, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart," a perfect heart. Verse 3, "I will not set wicked things before my eyes. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And that's what I want to get at right there. Here he's walking wisely in a perfect way. He has a pure heart. And what's he doing? He's getting rid of everything wicked in front of his face. I don't even want to see it. Minimize these distractions. Get them away from me so that they are not a temptation. He says, I will put nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So there it talks about how it's clingy, or how I almost said parasitical, but just how much these desires and these things of the earth attach to us. Verse 4, he says, a perverse heart will depart from me, and I will not know wickedness. He gets these things out of his mind. He minimizes his distractions, and he stays focused solely on the Lord. Other things that we can do, and I'll move along as I'm running out of time. We can spiritually exercise. We've had lots of lessons about that. Initially, it's not always pleasant, just like physically exercising. I'm not an exerciser. You get on an exercise bike, and you get off, and I'm sweaty, and I'm in pain, and I'm like, how did that help anything? Right? But after a while, when you get in the habit of it, it becomes enjoyable and even to some degree addictive, right? Physical exercise is not fun. At times it's painful. But when you start to see the benefits of it, it's really enjoyable. And spiritual exercise is no different. No different. Set goals. Who or what do you want to be? Who or what do you want to be when you grow up? And what needs to happen between now and then? Set goals. These things don't just automatically happen. And imitate someone that you admire in the church or someone that you admire in scriptures. Those are things that we can do to combat this. Circling back, I started this lesson talking about a couple of Japanese Olympians. Circling back to Shizu Kanaguri, 1912. The logistics of making the voyage from Japan to Sweden in 1912 were not easy. Sports were not highly valued in Japan in the early part of the 20th century, and so the athletes were denied government support and had to raise funds and plead for donations themselves to travel. 1912, traveling from Japan to Sweden, not exactly easy, and they had to self-fund it. The trip to Sweden took 17 days using ships and the Trans-Siberian Railway. When he arrived in Sweden, the travel had taken its toll, and the local food also didn't sit well in his stomach. Roughly 16 miles into his marathon, into the race, a woefully weary runner stumbled off course and into the garden area of a local Swedish family. He asked for a drink of water, and he fell asleep on their couch. Waking up the next morning, he was so ashamed of what he had done, sleeping through the rest of the race. He was so ashamed of what he had done, he never reported to any Swedish or Olympic authorities. He quietly traveled back to his home country and officially was declared in Sweden as a missing person. So embarrassed, he didn't finish the race. He just snuck out. The people at the finish line were waiting. Finally, they just had to pack up and leave. Many years went by, and the legend of the missing marathon runner in Sweden grew. In 1967, Swedish officials arranged for Kanaguri to return to Stockholm after they found him in Japan and invited him to finish the race. He crossed the finish line with an announced time of 54 years, 8 months, 6 days, 5 hours, and 32 minutes, unofficially recognized as the slowest marathon in history. Kanaguri joked he had 6 kids and 10 grandkids while running the race. This gentleman at one point held the world record at marathons as the fastest, and then in 1967 obtained the world record of the slowest. Finish the race. Be honest with yourself about your situation. It's not how you start. Our start has a lot to do with it, but that's not the most important. The most important is how we finish. Be honest with yourself about your situation, because you know what? God already knows. God already knows. So you might as well learn the answer too. Because one day God's going to tell you. God knows the answer, and God's going to enlighten you. So it behooves us to enlighten ourselves if we need it. There's some 120 people here today. I didn't count, but that's just a rough estimate. There's some 120 people here today, and I'm certain that some of us are in a very good spiritual place. But I would venture a guess that some of us probably aren't. Please don't deceive yourself. If you are in a good spiritual place, if you are in a strong place right now, look around the room and find someone to encourage. If you're not, then turn to God, turn to your brethren, and do what you can to get back on the straight and narrow and make sure that you finish your race. If you would like to accept Jesus as your Savior, if you would like to be baptized, if there's anything that you would like to bring before the group, please do so as we stand and sing the invitation.